Tonight we're going to talk about how to double your life. How to double your life. And really what it is the subject of disciple making. What do we mean by that? You know, you talk to just about anybody in any Christian organization today and they talk about disciple making. It's kind of mod right now to talk about disciple making. But there is disciple making and there is disciple making. And so we want to find out what the Bible has to say about disciple making. I trust that what we come up with will be biblical. If it isn't, you let me know, please. Not too long ago, Walt Hendrickson and I were talking about the problem of building convictions in men's lives. And he said, why is it that you can teach a person something and think that he's really trained, and then all of a sudden it's gone. It's not there anymore. He said, for example, you go to there's a fellow, you begin to work with him, and he's in the Marines. And you go into his quarters, and man, everything is in order. You know, his boots are in the right place, and they're spit-shined. His gear is all exactly in the right place. Every stocking is folded and right where it ought to be. And you can bounce a coin off of his bed. The place is immaculate. And then he says, a year later, you go visit the same guy. And you go to his living quarters, and this time it's in a dormitory in a university. And it looks like an explosion has taken place in a fruit store or something when you walk into his room, because there's everything all over the place. The question is now, doesn't he know how to keep his things in order? Well, of course he does. Because a year before you saw him keep everything immaculate. But then you come into a new situation and everything is a mess. Now, what's the problem? Well, obviously, it's a problem of motivation, isn't it? In the first place, there are, you know, in the Marines, there are very strong motives for keeping things in order. But they're all external motivations, aren't they? Which becomes apparent when he's on his own. And the fact is, then, he has no convictions about keeping his room in order. Now, in making disciples, we run into a problem here. Because when the guy is in the warm bunch, man, he's getting his verses down and his Bible study is not only done, but it's legible. And there are all kinds of things that you see that he's doing everything just the way he ought to. And you think, man, this guy has really become a disciple. Well, then he leaves the warm bunch and everything is a shambles. Now, how do you account for that? What's the problem? Well, we talked about that and arrived at this observation that convictions do not come just from learning how to do something. Which is very obvious. Convictions have got to come from something far deeper. And what is that something? How do we bring men and women to convictions? The most helpful thing that I've ever seen on this is something that Waldron Scott shared with us, and I think this was back in about 1961, where he pointed out that there are three phases in communication or ministering to people. There are three levels. And the three are... Let's see. I've never focused one of these things. How do you do it? Right over here? How about that? I did it all by myself. The three phases are teaching, training, and transmitting. Now, teaching is basically an academic affair where you show someone or you explain to someone how to do things. It's the giving of information. Now, that's certainly valuable. It's certainly important. And We find, for instance, in Mark chapter 4, verse 2, that it said that Jesus spent a lot of time just teaching. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And was saying to them in his teaching, and then he went on. And you notice how much of the Gospels is given to teaching. Now, many times, the way to get something across, the most efficient way, is to teach it. But there's a weakness with teaching. The problem with, if we only give ourselves to teaching, is that that gives us no guarantee that the person will know how to apply what we've taught. You can be an egghead and not know how to do a thing. You can know all about a lot of things, but not know how to do anything. And so we have to go to the next level, which is training. Now, training is a combination of instruction with application or experience. And there are a lot of things that you just can't ever learn unless you mix it with application or experience. For example, in Brazil, a number of the fellows, I taught them how to drive a car because the auto industry there began in about 1956, 58. And so cars were not as abundant as they are here. They didn't grow up with automobiles like we did. And so it's quite an experience to sit next to a guy, 25 years old, who's never been behind the steering wheel before. And if it isn't a part of your culture, it's hard to understand the nature of the animal, the machine. And so it takes them a long time to learn to be good drivers sometimes. But now supposing I would try to teach a fellow to drive by sitting down and saying, now, when you get in the car, there's going to be a round thing in front of you. And that's called a steering wheel. And I explain how the steering wheel functions, that you pull it to the left and the car turns left, you pull it to the right, the car turns right, and down below there are two pedals. There's a clutch and there's a brake, and then there's an accelerator. Now you have to push in the clutch and on and on and on and on. I could spend hours explaining to this person how to drive a car. And I say, okay, now you're ready to go. Well, if you got into the car, chances are it would be a disaster. Because driving is, to learn how to drive, you also have to have the experience of doing it, the practical experience. And Jesus knew that. So in Mark chapter 6, we find that he gave the fellow some very practical experience in communication. And starting with verse 7, he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs. And he gave them authority over unclean spirits, and he instructed them exactly how to finance the journey, what to wear, what to eat, where to go, what to say, where to stay. He gave them explicit details in how to do the thing that he was wanting them to do, which was to go out and proclaim the message of the kingdom of God. And then he gave them training in it. They went out and they did it. Now, you get the impression that Jesus wasn't quite as concerned about the results as he was about the experience. Because it said that they, you know, they were successful and they were excited about that. But look at verse 30. And then the apostles gathered together with Jesus and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. In fact, in other words, he was interested in what they had done and what they had taught. It was checkup time. And so he said, well, fellows, how did it go? And John says, man, Jesus, I don't know if that's my bag. Boy, just to go up and talk to somebody and say, repent, the kingdom of heaven. Yeah, I don't know. I get butterflies in my stomach. And so Jesus would have to say, well, John, tell you what, you just trust me and he gave him some more instruction, encouragement and things. And how'd the rest of you fellows do? Oh, okay. Did you like it? Well, yeah. Peter, how'd you do? Great, boss. Any problems? No, none at all. Well, there's this one guy that gave me a little bit of lip, but no problem. Well, Peter, what'd you do? Well, I just knocked him off the dock. So Jesus had to say, now, Peter, this is different. And so he would instruct the men as to how to go about this enterprise of communicating the message. It was training. Well, but still, there is no guarantee that the person has really learned and that the person has really been changed. Because let's go back to the driver illustration. Here's this fellow, Mario Nietzsche, and I'm teaching him how to drive. He's barreling down the highway. And I explain to him, you know, how to manipulate the vehicle and how to handle it and so on. And pretty soon, he can really handle it. Well, there's a Brazilian race driver that won the World Championship in 1973 named Emerson Fittipaldi. And there's a little bit of Emerson Fittipaldi in every Brazilian. And so, let's say that now I have taught Mario how to drive. And so I walk away and think, now Mario is, he can take care of himself. The next thing I know, there's Mario in the hospital, you know, all, you know, in traction. And I discover that Mario is doing 120 on a curve. And so I say, Mario, you know, what happened? Well, I managed to show him how to manipulate the vehicle, but I had not communicated to him what is the proper mentality for a motorist. And so, when it comes to making a disciple, it is not only telling him what he ought to know. You know, that doesn't really mean a whole lot. Like Jesus says, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. You know that you get no points at all from Jesus for what you know? Nothing, zero. You can have your head just jammed with the Bible. And Jesus is totally unimpressed with that. No points at all. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. That's John 13:17. So, the person needs not only to know how, or he not only needs to know what, he needs to know how, but he also has to have the same feelings, the same convictions about those things that you do, if you have trained him. Now, there is no formula for this third step. How do you transmit things to men? Well, there's no didactic process or anything like that. It's more a question of exposure than anything else. And there are no shortcuts to that. It takes time. Remember in John, or in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, after Peter and John withstood the Sanhedrin, after they had healed the lame man at the temple, the thing that impressed them about this is when they saw the manner of Peter and John, they took note that they had been with Jesus. They looked at those two men and the way they were conducting themselves and the poise and the authority with which they operated, and they would think to themselves, now, haven't we seen these men someplace before? Ah, yes. Jesus. See, Jesus had transmitted certain qualities to them so that they had the same mentality that Jesus had. And Paul did the same thing with Timothy. In Philippians 2:20, he says, in 2:21, maybe I wrote the wrong reference on that. Yeah, that's right. He says, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. See, he's not talking about a guy who is a great teacher and can really communicate. He says, I don't have any good communicators around here. Or he says, I lack men with know-how or training. He said, I only have one kindred spirit with me. And when it gets right down to it, that's the only thing that counts. Because if you leave something that you have done in the hands of a man that has only been trained, it is very likely that you will return and find that it has gone to pieces. Because Paul says, Timothy will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For he says, all the rest seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. And so Timothy was under the authority of Paul for 14 years, serving in the gospel alongside of Paul. And in those 14 years, he just acquired the same mentality as Paul had. And so when Paul laid down and died, he still lived. He had doubled his life in Timothy. So when we talk about really building disciples, building people who will be the backbone in the Christian movement, don't think of a training program, or don't think of some courses on practical Christian living, but think of giving your life to another. Now, that's a costly enterprise, but that's what it takes. Because you know, a person could graduate from seminary with honors and be a moral reprobate. So what you know doesn't make a whole lot of difference, necessarily. And a person can know how to do everything that you can do, probably better than you, but can be indifferent. And I know men like that. But the thing that makes a difference is heart. And the only way I know to pass that on is to spend hours and hours and hours together, not just sitting and talking, studying the Bible, things like that, but in the battle together, sharing life together. Hebrews 5:14 says, strong meat belongs to those who are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. How does a person know what is right and wrong? Where does he acquire convictions? Well, it's by reason of use. There's got to be experience in there. And it is experience plus insight into the Scriptures. It's that deep involvement that produces the maturity. And so, when we talk about disciple making, that's what we're talking about. A person who has become a kindred spirit along with you. Now, how do we accomplish this? Well, I've jotted down 3 points here on how to do it. And it's an ambitious project and probably an unrealistic one to try to communicate to you in about 30 minutes how to accomplish this thing that which we just described right here. But we'll go as far as we can. The first thing that we need to understand is that we need to have our objectives clear in mind. He who aims at nothing hits it. And 1 Corinthians 3, 6 through 10 says this. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which is given to me, and look at this, as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. See, a wise master builder, he knew what he was doing. He had the plan in mind. He was clear. He said, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But he says, but, watch it, let each man be careful how he builds. And so it suggests here that we need to know how we should go about, how we should proceed as we build in the lives of others. He says, but let each man be careful how he build. Let each man be a wise foundation layer. Be a master builder. Have the plan in mind. And I know that when I first began to work with guys, I didn't have clue one what I was doing. I remember one time when I was at the University of Minnesota, I was working with 12 or 13 fellows. And I didn't know what I was doing with any of them. And, you know, I would dread the times that we'd come together. And I'd hope they wouldn't show up. Because I thought, man, what am I going to do with this cat? I didn't know where to go. And so we just kind of flail off in different directions. And generally we got nowhere. And the guys just started dying on me. And part of it was because I was doing it with something less than enthusiasm. Because I was just afraid of what I had gotten myself into. And so I realized that I needed to have a clear notion of where I wanted to go with the men. So I ran into several other fellows who had the same concern. Herb Schlossberg, Denny Repko, and Dick Sletten and me decided that we were going to figure out how to train men. And so we sat down and we made a list of all of the things that we wanted to see built into a person's life. And I suggest that you do this. This is one of the most helpful things that I think I ever did in my life when it came to learning how to work with men. We sat down and we just says, okay, now what is it we want to build in the life of a man? And we used as our outline an illustration that probably all of you are very familiar with, the whale. Now, go. Each one of these breaks down into several components. And so we made our list based on these five principles. For example, Christ. What does it mean to have Christ as center of the life? Well, it talks about lordship, it talks about dependence, it talks about the Holy Spirit. And so there are three things that you want to see built into a person's life. What about the Word? Well, a person needs to be under the authority of the Scriptures. A person needs to fill his mind with the Scriptures. How do you do that? Well, there's the illustration of the hand. And so there's reading, hearing, reading, study, memorizing, meditating. Those are things that we want to build into a person's life. Well, what about prayer? Well, there's the promises of God in prayer. There's a praise. There's confession. There's intercession. There's petitions. There's thanksgiving. And so there are several things here in this area that we want to get across to a person. Well, what about fellowship? Well, there's fellowship with God. There's fellowship with one another. There's the concept of the small body, the nucleus, that little guerrilla band of people that God is going to use to penetrate the world with the message. There's the body of Christ. There's the church. And then the witness, the testimony, what is the gospel, how to follow up on a person, and how to begin to help him go on and grow and develop. And so there are all kinds of things based on these five principles that you want to build into a person's life. Now, you can make a list that will be as long as your arm and you'll never get through it. And there are other things besides this, such as leadership. Then there's the whole area of obedience, which is really the rim. Obedience and things like discipline, use of time, diet, dress, use of money, and so on and so on and so on. And so there are a number of things that we want to build into a person's life. And if you're serious about working with men or women, I suggest that you sit down, spend some hours putting together what you see from the Word of God and from your own experience as those things which are really essential. Now, I have a list that I've been working on ever since then. That was 1958. And it's still down to, I think, 20 items. I keep editing it. I feel that if I get it any longer than that, then it becomes unwieldy. And so make a list of about 20 things and say, now I'm going to prepare myself to pass these things on. And so the four of us would meet once a week, and we would each time we would choose one of these subjects that was on our list. And then during that week, we would spend hours preparing. I think the average length of time that we spent preparing would be 8 or 9 hours on this subject. And we would go into the Scriptures and find everything we could find in the Scriptures on this particular subject. And then we would ask ourselves the question, why is this important to a person? And what does it really deal with? And then how do we get this across? And then what about a personal application? It's just a very simple study that we kind of cooked up on for the occasion. And I still have those studies. And when I got through, there was a basic difference in the way I related to the people that I was trying to minister to. I had the conviction that those things that I was passing on did not come from somebody else's notebook or from my mind, but they came from the Word of God. Now, if you have a list of 20 things, or 25 things, or how many you feel you have, and you can find 3 or 4 kindred spirits, now that's a good way to spend a half a year, or 52 weeks in a year. Man, in a half a year, you can find yourself really well equipped with the content. Well, let me tell you something. The content is a small part of it. Because it's knowing how to use it. That's tough. Because after putting all of this together, I went out with much more confidence and began to work with men. And you know what? They kept dying on me. So I'm not suggesting that this is going to resolve all of your problems. And once you've done 20 studies, you're going to be a trainer of men and women. It takes a lot more than that. And so that leads us to our next point. After knowing what your objectives are, the next thing is to be transparent. Except the grain of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth fruit. So being affectionately desirous of you, we are willing to impart unto you not only the gospel, not only the content, but also our very lives, because you are dear unto us. This is essential, to know where you're going. But the way that it is communicated is also just as essential, if not more. You know, when I first began to read the New Testament, and I first began to read the epistles, I didn't like the Apostle Paul. I thought, man, he's proud. He's arrogant. And it really disturbed me because he'd go around talking about how good he was all the time. And then he would tell me to be humble. And I'd think, yeah, humble like you, Paul. And it really didn't make a whole lot of sense. Have any of the rest of you ever felt that way about Paul? Did it ever bother you the way Paul would talk about how great he is and things? So I got to thinking one time, you know, if I could have 30 minutes with the Apostle Paul, I'd like to ask him some questions. I'd like to say, Paul, did you ever have any trouble with pride? I'd like to say, Paul, did you ever have any weaknesses? Did you ever worry about anything? Weren't you ever insecure? Well, then, you know how it is. You keep reading and you keep stumbling into things. And then I discovered the other side of Paul. And let me show you a couple of things about Paul. It'll help you appreciate him a little bit more. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. verse 3 and 4. He says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Now that doesn't sound like Mr. Cool, does it? "I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Now, I suggest to you that Paul learned that the hard way. You know, in Acts 9, when Paul was converted, he probably thought that he was God's gift to the Jewish nation. Here he was, trained under Gamaliel, a Pharisee, Roman citizen, tribe of Benjamin. He was, you know, he was the Jewish rookie of the year. And so then all of a sudden he's converted and he says, "Boy, God, now I'm really going to be able to help you out. Just show me those Jews and I'll eat them up." And so this is what happened. He took food and was strengthened. This was in Damascus where he was converted. He arose and was baptized, took food and was strengthened. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. He proved that Jesus was the Christ. Now that's not easy, especially to a bunch of Jews, but he could do it because of his education, his knowledge of the word, his background, and his spectacular conversion. And so you would think, man, Paul, just, he must have just had a colossal harvest. And he did. And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates day and night so they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And so here, this great gifted man had to sneak out of town at night in a basket. And then he gets to boasting. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "Now you people push me." And he says, "You want me to boast?" He says, okay, look at 2 Corinthians 11, verses 29 and 30. Let's just take verse 30. He says, "Now, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and the Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows I'm not lying." He's, in other words, "I swear to God that this is the truth. If I'm going to boast about something, this is it." And then he refers to the infamous basket scene. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. See, Paul began as a basket case. And so Paul says, now that's what I boast about. Now, why would he boast about that? Well, I ask you, what was his approach in Damascus? Rhetoric, logic, dazzling proofs. And now he says, I determined, it was a calculated decision of mine, to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ. And so I came in weakness and in fear and in trembling. I didn't use persuasive words, that your faith should not rest in my rhetoric, but in the power of God. So the key to Paul's success was his failure. He was a failure in the areas in which he was especially gifted. And so he discarded his natural gifts, it looks like, and operated as a weak man. And the power of God came through him. And you find other little glimpses of Paul. Like here he says, even if I'm unskilled in speech, I'm not so in knowledge. You know, Paul was not an eloquent speaker. And in another place, he says, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. That's what he says about himself. I'm unimpressive and my speech is contemptible. You know, you come in to a large room, you know, people all around, and somebody whispers to you and says, the Apostle Paul is here. And so you look around and, you know, there's that big, beautiful cat standing over there. You think, man, I bet that's him over there. And you go over and you say, are you the Apostle Paul? And the guy says, who, me? And so you go around and you ask, and there's just one scrawny little nearsighted runt standing over there in the corner. And you say, well, it can't be him, but just because I've asked everybody else, I'll check. And sure enough, that's Paul. Paul wore his weaknesses on his sleeve. And he talked about his weaknesses without embarrassment, with candor. And therefore, he could talk about his strengths without pride. In other words, Paul was simply authentic. And that's what humility is. Romans 12, it says, let every man have a sane estimation of his own abilities. Know what he can do and know what he can't do. And because Paul was able to talk about both his strengths and his weaknesses, people could relate to him. I have a friend who's a missionary who wanted some help in making disciples, and so he came to me and asked for help. And so I was trying to help him. And then one day his wife told me, he's a fellow that was raised, he's a German, he was raised in the Hitler Youth. And his wife told me, he says, you know, he says, we've been married for 14 years, and my husband has never told me that he was tired or hungry or not feeling well. Because in that culture, stoicism is a virtue. You know something? I quit trying to help him be a disciple maker because there's no way. You can't relate to that. Surely, in 14 years, he's going to be hungry once. He's not going to feel good, or he's going to be tired, or he's going to be pushed out of shape. And if he can't even tell his wife that, all he can do, he can be a teacher, but he can't disciple men. Because nobody can identify with that. Like the other day, I walked into the office of, you'd be surprised if I told you who, here at the Glen. And I says, how are you doing today? He says, terrible. He says, I'm irritable and generally in a bad humor. And he wasn't kidding. Well, you know, I appreciate that. How you doing? Fine. And you know his world is falling apart. And so when a guy, you know, how you doing? Well, I just got a bad attitude today. I'm sorry, that's the way it is. I have a bad attitude today. Well, you know, it sure makes it a lot easier for you to talk about your bad attitude to a guy like that, doesn't it? And you know how it goes in a conversation. You get to talking about some problem that you have, some weakness that you're struggling with in your life, and what's the other person going to say? He's going to be identifying with you, and he's going to say, well, you know, I've had problems with that too. And then he'll begin to open up. We think that being a good testimony is playing the role. Like we are raptured saints. When the fact is, we're still just forgiven sinners. Sinners in the present tense. And if we're going to disciple men, we need to be willing to let that show. So, be transparent. The third one is, what's your timing in working with a person? You have 20 things. Don't go, okay, this time it's A, next time it'll be B, and kind of next time being C, and the next time after that being D. And so he knows that 8 weeks from now, we're going to be talking about forgiveness. Because it's eighth on the list. There is a sequence to a person's needs. And you know that a person is not able to even hear things that he doesn't need, really. And so you're wasting your time, and all you're doing is inoculating against those truths when he really is going to need them, because he's heard them before, but he hasn't applied them, and so he becomes deaf to them. We need to be careful and be sensitive to the timing in the training of a person. I think the most classic example of this is the Apostle Peter. Let's look at John chapter 21. And Peter steals the show here in John 21. He's in every paragraph, and you can get a lot of insight into his personality here with his antics here in chapter 21 of the book of John. Jesus had risen from the dead, and the whole thing was rather bewildering to his followers. And like in Luke 24, you know, there were a couple of them walking down the road, and Jesus sidled up to them, and they didn't recognize him. And so he says, well, how you doing? And, you know, they were just really low. And so they says, well, we're just wiped out. There was this prophet, and we thought that he might have been the Messiah, but they killed him. And you know, 3 days have gone by already, and now some silly women have come back with some wild tale that they've seen him again, and that all that does is confused. And so we had hoped that he had been. You know, it's kind of like Linus in The Great Pumpkin, you know. The pumpkin is going to come. And then, you know, he's a victim of his own illusions when it's over. And that's kind of the way they felt about Jesus after he had died. And they'd seen him a couple times, but even then, you know, they were still doubting. That's what it says in Matthew 28. So Peter finally says, hang it, I'm going fishing. And the rest of them says, we're going along. And so Peter's kind of the achiever. He's the one that kind of puts things together. Verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, well, we will also come with you. So they went out, got in the boat, and spent all night catching nothing. So when the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. And they didn't know it was Jesus. They were about 100 yards away. And so he hollered out and he says, have you caught anything? And the answer, no, of course not. And then, you know, this stranger says, well, throw the net on the other side. And he says, I bet that's Jesus. And, you know, Peter puts his clothes on. Most people take it off when you go in the water. But Peter put them on and swam out and got to Jesus. And so once again, you see, you know, Peter's temperament. Always on the move. And so he got there. And it says, verse 7, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put the outer garment on and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came, you know, dragging the boat and the 153 fishes or whatever it was. And so they got there. And Jesus says, well, bring some of the fish which you have caught. And so it was Peter who went and got the net and dragged it in and got the fish for Jesus. And so that's Peter. And it looks like the same old Peter, you know. Jesus has been trying to work on Peter all the way along and never really quite successful. Because, you know, Peter would always, you know, put his foot in his mouth, say the wrong thing at the right time. Like, remember the time in Matthew 16 where Jesus, you know, gave the fellows, asked the question, now, who do people say that I am? And some says, well, some say you're Elijah, and some say that you're another prophet, and other people say you're this and that. And then Jesus says, well, who do you fellows say that I am? And Peter came up and for once said something right. He says, you're the Christ. And he says, well said, Peter. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but the Father which is in heaven. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom. And then he went on and elaborated on that. And then he says, now, don't tell anybody, but it's coming my time that I'm going to suffer and die, and I'm going to fall into the hands of wicked men. And then Peter flunked the lab test. He went up to Jesus and he says, "Oh, no. You know, not so, Master. Don't even talk that way." And then what did Jesus have to say? "Get behind me, Satan." Oh, what a rebuke. "For you do not understand the things of the Spirit of God." Peter always spoke before he thought. And then just a couple chapters later, it shows that, you know, that exhortation, this experience with Jesus wasn't enough. Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the hill, and there waiting for them was Elijah and Moses. Imagine that. And so Peter, it was pretty quiet. No one knew what to say. And so Peter just says, "Well, Master, if you'd like, I can make three tents up here." And then God the Father had to rebuke Peter. He said, "This is my son, hear him." And you'd think that with that, Peter would have gotten the point. But he didn't. No, sir. So when it came time for Jesus to be executed, Jesus was saying, "Now, fellas, I'm going to be executed, and I'm going to fall into the hands of wicked men, and you're all going to flee, leave me." And Peter says, "Oh, no, Master. No, we're not going to leave you. We're going to, we're going to stick with you." And Jesus says, No, you're all going to desert me." And Peter says, "Well, maybe these guys will, but Jesus, you can count on me. You know, these other guys, yeah, I've always wondered about them anyway." "But you and me, Jesus, I'm with you." And then Jesus says, "Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times." And Peter didn't believe it. And so Jesus was arrested. And Jesus was led into the court where he was being tried. And while Jesus was being tried, Peter was there. And a little girl came up and says, "Hey, weren't you one of them?" And Peter was terrified by this little girl. And he says, "No, I never... You who, me?" And someone else came along and says, "Well, you're a Galilean. Weren't you one of..." "No, not me. I don't know what you're talking about. I'm a stranger in town." And then a group came and says, "Well, now, certainly you're one of them." And he cursed and swore, and just then, a rooster. Now, what did Jesus do? Here he was, being tried, ready to be executed. He had the perfect right to be fully preoccupied with what was going on. But Jesus' ear was tuned to that rooster. And he turned and he looked at Peter. And how do you suppose Peter felt? So, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Peter, just as if nothing had happened, just as if he hadn't been crucified and everything, he says, "Simon, son of John, do you really love me more than these? Do you really love me more than these others that you said, they may leave me, but not me?" See, Jesus had to come back to where they left off. And he said, now I don't know any Greek, but there's a couple of words that you hear here and there. And there are two words for love used here. There's agape and phileo. And agape means the divine kind of love, the perfect love. And phileo means friendship, friends. And so Jesus says to Peter, he says, "Peter, do you agape me more than these?" And Peter says, "Well, yes, Lord." You think he sounds like the same old guy, doesn't he? But there's been a basic change. He says, "You know that we're friends. You know, I can't say that I agape you, but I can at least say that we're friends, Jesus." And then Jesus says a strange thing. "Tend my lambs." And what in the world has lambs got to do with it? And then he goes on and he says a second time. Now, maybe it's because he denied him three times. He wanted to give him a chance to clear it three times. I don't know. Don't build a doctrine on that. He says, Simon, do you agape me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that we're friends. At least I can say with conviction that we're friends. And then he says, well, shepherd my sheep. And then he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, are we even really friends? And that just wiped Peter out. He says, Lord, you know all things. You know that at least I can say we're friends. And then Jesus says, well, then you tend my sheep. We'll see if we're really friends by what you do from here on out. Now, why did he bring sheep into the subject at this point? Well, because that's what Jesus had in mind for Peter from the first days he laid eyes on him. That Peter be a shepherd of the sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. And he was preparing Peter to be a faithful shepherd. Now, if he'd brought the business of sheep tending up to Peter before this point, what would Peter have done? Don't worry about it, Master. We'll take care of those sheep. Don't you worry about a thing. You can go away and we'll have those sheep under control. But he wouldn't have. But did Peter get the point? Well, when Peter wrote his epistle, he says, right out of the box, shepherd the flock of God among you, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not lording over those under your charge, but providing examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. In other words, he got the point. He was a good shepherd. And when he wrote his letter, he says, don't forget the sheep. Because Jesus had planted some convictions in his heart about being a good shepherd. Now you see, Jesus was the perfect teacher. And, you know, we can't keep up with him. But the principle is there for us to follow. That when we're building in the life of a person, let's be sensitive to where he's at and what he needs. Don't give him what we're ready to give him, what we prepared last week, but give him what he needs. And then we will build men and women with conviction and stature. Well, you say, well, I don't know how to do what Jesus did. Well, yeah. I'll go along with that. But you know, it's not impossible for us to apply the same principle. Rather than operating on a kind of a preconceived notion as to what to give a person when, get it from God. And the way to do that is, as you minister to people, be sure that you take time out at least once a month, take a day. You need a day anyway with the Lord once a month. But take some of that day to pray over the people that God is giving to you. And ask yourself some questions. And ask God to help you answer these five questions. Where is he now? At what point in his spiritual development is he? What has he learned? What progress has he made? What does he have going for him in his Christian life? And the next question, what does he need? And write these things down. Don't just think them through. Write them down. You know, what does he need? Well, he may need a list of things as long as your arm. And if you want to discourage him, give him the whole list. Boy, if God did that to me, if he showed me right now what I needed, I'd probably end it all. But you ask the question, what does he need? And you ask God the question, Lord, show me what this person needs. And then the next question, what is he ready for? Jesus says, I have many things to say to you. There are a lot of things that you need. but you're not able to bear them yet. And so we ask ourselves the question, now what is this person ready for? And we narrow that down to maybe three or four things. Or maybe there's only a couple of things or one thing. And that brings us to the next question. What is most urgent? You see, there are some problems that a person can live with for a long time, and it's not really going to impede his growth. In fact, sometimes when we try to remove a problem from a person's life, we kill him. The surgery was beautiful, but the patient died. You know? And we don't want to demonstrate our skill as surgeons. We want to be successful as restorers and builders. And so just because you see a weakness or a need in a person's life is no reason for you to say, now I've got to resolve that need in his life. Because you have to assess whether the person is ready for that or not. And you know, it's my conviction that we need to train people in the positive. Help people be successful in what they are good at. And get them moving in the direction in which they are able to experience success. Then, as the problems come along, we can say, now look, you're really doing well. God is blessing your life in these areas, and this fruit is here, and He knows it. And so He's confident. And then you say, you know, you could even be more successful if you would take care of this thing over here, which is impeding this growth that you have in this manner. And he'll look at it and say, yeah. And instead of feeling that he's been shot out of the sky, he feels like he's been helped. And so let's be encouragers, not discouragers. There's another philosophy of training, which is, I'm going to watch him, one false move and I'll drill him. And so I'm training in the negative all the time, always looking for weaknesses. And I've had the experience of trying to put guys like that back together. And it takes years. Because their self-confidence is gone, their self-image is shattered, somebody has offended them. But training doesn't have to be that way. It's not that we lord it over your faith, we work with you for your joy. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:24. And then the last question. Okay, what is most urgent? What is it that would most help him really go on to another level? Or what is it that would break the logjam and help him progress again? And then the next question, how do I help him with that one thing? And it may be giving him responsibility. It may be sitting down in the Word together. It may be taking a one-day retreat alone with him. Or it may be asking him to help you with something. There are 100 ways of achieving this last one. How do I help him with it? Well, that's kind of it. We've talked about teaching, training, and building. In making disciples, it's not just a matter of teaching, nor is it a matter of just giving him experiences, but it is also a matter of transmitting to him those attitudes, that mentality that will make him a kindred spirit with us. And then three things. Know your objectives. Be transparent so that he can identify with you. And then watch your timing. Be attentive to his needs and respond to those. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for these hours that you've allowed me to spend with this great gang and for their heart, their zeal to do your will and to be used by you. And I pray that you will have easy access to each life that's here and use them mightily, that their lives might be doubled and and multiplied time and time again in the years to come. For the sake of your kingdom, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.